If you have your Bibles this morning, we're turning back to the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, Hosea chapter 4, continuing our summer series in this minor prophet. Minor not because of lack of importance, but minor because it's relatively brief in its length compared to some of the other longer prophecies in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 4, and this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 11. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant, it is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the Word of the Lord. Hear the Word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for every jot and every tittle, that it will stand until eternity. Lord, we thank you for your blessings upon the reading and preaching of your word that you have promised us. Lord, we ask this morning for understanding. We pray for knowledge. Knowledge of God that comes through your word. And we pray this with expectation and with a request for the presence and the power and the working of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I was working through this passage this past week, and really in weeks leading up to this, as we've gone through the book of Hosea, one of the thoughts that has crossed my mind several times is coming back to the question, why is it that many people just want nothing to do with church? That's a very practical and straightforward question that certainly must come across the mind of a believer from time to time. And I hear reasons regularly as I talk to folks and even some of my own very close friends who were not believers. And why is it that you have nothing to do with church? And you get various responses, but certain ones seem to rise to the top over and over again. The notion that I just don't have time for church, or I don't see the relevance, I don't see the purpose. Very popular notion that I can be spiritual without church. This kind of nebulous idea of spirituality that doesn't require any kind of organized religion. I don't need church. You can go down the list, and I'm sure some of these things are reasons you hear as well. But I think by far the reason that I hear most often, just anecdotally speaking to people about why they don't have time for church in their life, or why they don't have anything to do with church in their life, is the charge of hypocrisy. This idea that the church is full of hypocrites, and they say one thing, and they do one thing externally, but then you find out there's something very different going on the inside. And that's a major turnoff. And that can be a very frustrating response. I think that people who use that reason for not having to do anything with church, typically that's just an excuse, it's a rationale. And that can be frustrating to deal with. It can be hard to answer. But I will say, in their defense, that to be frustrated with hypocrisy is to at least recognize, even on the part of an unbeliever, to at least recognize that true religion, if it's going to be true, must be a matter of the heart. It's got to be something more than just externals. It's got to be something more than just lip service. It's got to be a matter of what's going on in the heart. And that is what Hosea is getting to in our passage this morning and leading up to this. God is concerned about our hearts. He's not primarily concerned about the externals and the verbiage, but he's concerned with your heart. And that is what he's teaching Hosea. We've noted in his first three chapters that Hosea is learning firsthand what it's like to be rejected by his wife for another and another and another, again and again and again. And this is a picture. It's an enacted parable. It's something that has truly happened in history to this man, Hosea. And it's a picture of the unfaithfulness of God's people as they turn from God and turn toward other gods, turn toward other idols, turn toward the gods of the culture and the things that culture worships again and again and again. And Hosea demonstrates what that's like, or at least a small portion of it. We can never really know what it's like for God to see his people turn their back on him again and again and again. But this gives a small human picture of what it's like, and emphasizes at the same time both God's hatred for sin, but his unending, unceasing, illogical, prodigal, lavish love that he has for his people whom he has chosen to be his own, even when they stray time and time and time again. And so we've seen that in the first three chapters. That's the parable. Now we come to chapter 4. This is the beginning of the second portion of the book of Hosea. The parable has been set forth, and we'll keep coming back to remind ourselves of that, because that is the context for the rest of these chapters. But as we get into chapter 4, we're entering the second part of the book, and this is where God issues various calls through Hosea to his people. So you have the parable that sets up the illustration, and now this is more of the application. Here are the messages that God wants to be delivered to his people, and we see that beginning here in chapter 4, verse 1. And as we come to this portion of the book, the first verse in chapter 4, verse 1, sets up for us the scene of a court of law. The language here is legal language, and it's God's court. And the accused are God's people. God has a list of charges against his people, and they're serious charges. These are serious charges by the judge, God, in God's court against his people. And through the preaching of Hosea, he's calling his people to hear these accusations. And he lists them for us. God's prosecuting his people. And he sums it up in three charges. We see this in verse 1. He says, "The Lord has a controversy or a charge with the inhabitants of the land. There is no, number one, faithfulness. Number two, there is no steadfast love. And number three, there is no knowledge of God in the land." So there is no love, there is no faithfulness, and there is no knowledge of God. These are ironic, especially this first charge, no faithfulness. When you think about, and if you've been with us in Hosea, I hope you've picked up on this, Hosea has spent a lot of time emphasizing the love and faithfulness of God toward his people, right? That's a major theme in the book of Hosea. This idea that God loved his people so much, he saved them, and he bought them, and he redeemed them out of slavery, and he led them through the wilderness, and he provided for them, and he kept his promises to them all the way, and every time they strayed, he brought them back to himself, and he was faithful, and he was loving again and again and again. And yet, the irony is here, as faithful as God was to the people, the charge is that they are not faithful to him. And same thing with love. God loved them again and again and again. That's been the emphasis of Hosea. In fact, look back at chapter 2. Remember chapter 2 when the prophet's drawing this comparison to the marriage of Hosea to Gomer with God marrying his people. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. Remember, that's his dowry. That's his guarantee that he's going to marry his bride. As unfaithful as she is, he's going to marry his bride, and he's going to give her the gift of steadfast love. He says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. God loved them, and he gave them his steadfast love, and he gave them his faithfulness. They were the recipients of his love. They were the recipients of the gift of his steadfast faithfulness. And yet, ironically, we see that they don't reciprocate. They don't give that back. In fact, even worse, instead of just not just giving it back, they go after the gods of their culture. And they give their steadfast love to the Baals. And they give their love, their faithfulness to the Baals. It's not that they just don't give it to God. It's that they trade it to give it to a false god. And he's calling them and charging them with that. There is no faithfulness and there is no love. That's the charge. And in showing no faithfulness and in showing no love, thirdly, look at the end of verse 1, they demonstrate that they did not know God. There is no knowledge of God in the land. And that really sums it all up. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know God? Well, it means you understand something about him. How do you understand something about God? He reveals it to us in his word. If you want to know something about God, you've got to know who he is and what he reveals about himself and what he says about himself in his word. But that's just the first step of knowing God. That's not all there is to knowing God. Knowing God is not just having some intellectual head knowledge. By definition, when the Bible talks about knowing God, there is an explicit intimacy. If I know my wife, I'm not just saying that I know some facts about her, right? I'm saying there's something much deeper there. There's an intimacy. There's a personal connection. It's a love that and a knowledge that transcends thick or thin or external circumstances. It's a knowing that involves no secrets. That there's an openness and a trust. It's more than just intellectual head knowledge. That's what he's talking about here. That there is a knowledge of God that survives thick and thin. There's a knowledge of God that holds back no secrets. There's a knowledge of God that is intimate and that is personal. There's a knowledge of God that's deep and it's relational. And he's saying, you don't have that. Or at least you're not demonstrating it. And I think it's a very valid question for all of us sitting here today. Do you have that knowledge of God? The charge here is, there's no knowledge of God. And so the question for us is, do you know God? Do you know God? Not just about him. That's a start. You have to know about him. You have to know what the Bible says. It's very important. We'll come back to that in a second. You have to know what the Bible says about him. But do you know him in that deep, personal, relational way? Do you know God? Well, apparently they didn't. That's the charge. They had not been faithful. They had not shown steadfast love. They had no knowledge of God in the land. That's the charge, verse 1. And because of all this, things are in, as you might expect, a terrible mess. It's a mess. And he lays it out, verse 2. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. That is a list of sins. It's a vice list. It goes right down several of the commandments. Swearing and lying, that's the ninth commandment. That's bearing false witness. That's perjury. You have the sixth commandment there, murder. This eighth commandment, stealing. The seventh commandment, committing adultery. It's just an open list of sins that are running rampant in society. And this, again, should not surprise us because we know. Look at our own society. Any society that increasingly, openly rejects the God of the Bible and turns away from his word is going to see this. He might as well be describing 21st century America. I mean, rebellion against God, spiritual adultery, it's the same. Any time, any age, any place, any location. And the results are the same. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore the land mourns. What's the result of sin? It's mourning, suffering. The land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Death is the result of sin. Suffering is the result of sin. Languishing is the result of sin. And notice it's at every level of creation. The fall affects the beasts of the field. The fall affects the birds of the heaven. The fall affects the fish of the sea. All creation mourns. All creation feels this. I'm reminded of the passage in Romans chapter 8. All creation mourns. Like a mother in labor for the day that Jesus Christ is going to set all things right and make all things new again. Sin results in death and suffering. So that's the picture in a nutshell. You've got a people who have forsaken the word of God. There is no faithfulness, there is no love, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. And the result is widespread. Then Hosea goes from there to address the question, whose fault is this? Whose fault is it when there is no knowledge of the Lord in the land? Whose fault is it when people don't know God? And it's very interesting because look at what he says about that in verse 4. You might think this is where he starts looking for some way to pass the buck into a sign blame. But he says in verse 4, yet let no one contend and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. He goes right to the source. And he says, if you want to look and find a reason and fault that there's no knowledge of God in the land, look to the priest. And then he says in verse 5, you shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. If you want to look for blame as to why there's no knowledge of God in the land, look to the prophet, look to the priest, look to the clergy, look to the pastors. That's what he said. Of all the people that should be clearly proclaiming the knowledge of God, of all the people that should be clearly proclaiming the word of God, it's the men who have been called to do it. And they're not. And the consequence is heartbreaking because people's lives are being wrecked and society is degenerating. Look at verse 6. Well, in verse 5, he says, I will destroy your mother. In verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because of the lack of knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. They lacked knowledge. They rejected the word of God. Men called to preach the word of God failed to preach the word of God. And this took root generationally. And so you have children growing up who don't know the word of God. And he says, this destroys a people. If God's knowledge is not clearly proclaimed and preached, he says, I will reject you. I will reject you as a priest. I will destroy your mother. And look at the end of verse 6, I will forget your children. This is at the heart of who we are and what we do as a church. It is so fundamental, and it's just laid out so clear here, and we could go to so many other passages. The church of Christ is to be about preaching the word of God. The church of Christ is to be about proclaiming the knowledge of God week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, preaching the word of God, singing the word of God, praying the word of God, teaching our children the word of God, catechizing the word of God, vacation Bible school, Sunday school, everything that a church does is to be about proclaiming the knowledge of God. Because that's ultimately what's going to shape lives. That's ultimately what's going to shape values. That's ultimately what's going to mold and inform your worldview so that you think more like Christ and less like you. That's what pastors are called to do. And he has a severe, severe assessment for religious leaders who do anything else. Look what he says in verse 7. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. He's talking about the clergy there. They feed on the sin of my people. That's a sick and twisted view of gospel ministry. And they are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. That's a great phrase there. Like people, like priests. I had a great professor preaching in seminary. And one of his favorite phrases, said all the time, a mist in the pulpit, a fog in the pew. Think about it. A mist in the pulpit, a fog in the pew. That's what he's saying here. Like people, like priests. If the men who hold office in the church don't act responsibly in their duties to proclaim the word of God faithfully in all of its parts, in season and in out of season, if you have a mist in the pulpit, you're going to have a fog in the pew, and that fog is going to expand exponentially and generationally until you get into a condition that he is describing, just like this one. The priests, the shepherds, the prophets of the day had forgotten the law of their God. And as a result, it's the children and its society that suffer. This is clear as can be. You've forgotten the law of God, I will forget your children. These guys thought they were onto a good thing. He implies here in verse 9 that they're taking advantage. Verse 8, they're feeding on the sins of the people. They're greedy for their iniquity. It shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. It's the implication here is that the priests of the day are doing this for gain. They're there for the money. They're there for the profit. But God says, I'm on to that. Verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. You know, a country gets the leaders it deserves, and people gets the clergy it deserves. God says it's important who's in a position of leadership, and it's important that they be true to their duties. And if they're not, there are consequences. That's the message here. And of course, we all fall short of that. It's a hard passage to preach. You get into the Old Testament prophets, and sometimes you get to the end of the passage, and it's just very convicting. It's nice every Sunday when you can end on a very positive note in your passage. It doesn't work that way, especially in the Old Testament prophets. I don't think there's anything wrong with ending a sermon on the note of, do you know the Lord? Do you know God in an intimate way? And when you take a look at your life, are you guilty of the sin of hypocrisy? This list of sins, how do I measure up here? And of course, every one of us is going to walk through this passage. If you're honest with yourself, you're going to walk through this passage and say, I need to repent. There are places that I need to go and throw myself at the mercy of God and repent. That's what the message of Hosea is about. Really, that's what the Old Testament prophets are about in a nutshell, is calling God's people again and again and again to turn away from the culture and throw yourself at the mercy of God to put the old self to death and to put on Christ. And what a wonderful segue to come to his table, because we find at the table this promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. That's the message of Hosea. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the table, that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we can come and we can confess and we can be received and restored and forgiven. I ask the men to come forward and prepare the